All the members here know we have been doing a series of lessons taught by various men, doing a summary of each of the prophets, and I got Amos. So, we get to dive into the book of Amos tonight. Just as a bit of a background, does anybody, from chapter 1, verse 1, it's pretty easy, who was Amos? A herdsman? He was a shepherd. Where was he from? Tekoa. Does anybody happen to know where Tekoa is? That's a little harder of a question. But, Tekoa was roughly about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, in that vicinity anyway. And he lived, and he prophesied in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, also known as Azariah in 2 Kings, and Jeroboam the second, who was the son of Joash, who is king of Israel. And it mentions one particular notable event as a time reference. What is that? There's an earthquake. So it says it was 2 years before the earthquake, or my translation has a footnote saying, or during 2 years before the earthquake. So it's either 2 years in advance of the earthquake or during the 2 years leading up to it, one or the other. I don't know that we can find a specific date as to when that earthquake happened or a specific year, but based on the other context, we can narrow it down to say that it was during, basically, from probably about the third year of Uzziah to his 16th year, somewhere in that range. Because if it was 2 years before it, Jeroboam and Uzziah only overlapped for 14 years. That's also going to be our window for when, or that 14-year overlap is going to be our window for when he prophesied. So probably between 767 and 753 BC. And does anybody happen to know when Assyria destroyed Israel or took them captive? What year that was? It's 722. So it's about approximately 31 to 45 years later, except depending on when in that window Amos was prophesying. So he was prophesying Israel's fall somewhere around 30 to 45 years in advance of it happening. One interesting note about that earthquake is that it's also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. Zechariah 14 verse 5, "You shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." And what's really interesting about that is Zechariah was written approximately 200 years later. So it must have been a pretty notable earthquake to have been referenced again as an example 200 years after the fact. So, as a little bit of the historical context, drawing from 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Jeroboam II's father, as well as the father of Uzziah, so Amaziah of Judah, King Uzziah's father, had defeated Edom during the reign of Jeroboam II's father, who was Jehoash, king of Israel. According to 2 Chronicles 25, verse 20, Judah had sought the gods of Edom after defeating them, which is another example of like, wait, why are you doing this? You just defeated the people of these gods, and then you're seeking after these gods that you just conquered rather than following your god, the true god. But that's not the only example of the people of Israel doing that kind of thing. So after Amaziah had defeated Edom, Then he confronted Jehoash of Israel and was defeated by Israel. And Israel came in and plundered Jerusalem and destroyed, I think it was 400 cubits of their wall. So when Jeroboam began his reign, you can understand why he was feeling, or may have been feeling, dominant and superior, especially to Judah. Also, during his reign, he reigned for 41 years, he expanded the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, which two different maps I looked at had it in two different locations. One of them had it in the same location as Arpad, which, interesting, if you remember, was referenced by the Rabshakeh, if I recall correctly, when he was confronting Hezekiah a little while later, the kings, or the gods of Arpad and Sepharvaim and so on. Another location for it would be farther south of there, roughly 50 miles farther south. So that would be, in either case, that would be either about 62 miles north of Damascus or as far as 113 miles north of Damascus. And he mentions, or it was mentioned in 2 Kings that he expanded it from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, which, according to Deuteronomy 3:17 and Joshua 3:16, is another name for the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. So they were ruling over a pretty large territory at that time, especially for, or compared to how large they were at some other times. This would put the north to south span of just Israel, not including Judah, somewhere around, depending on where Lebo Hamath was, 190 to 245 miles north to south. And the narrower of those two would put it at about the northern border of modern-day Lebanon. So one other interesting thing to note with that, especially regarding our study of the prophets, is this is in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, talking about this expansion, is the only other reference we have in the Old Testament, I believe, to Jonah, of the book of Jonah, the son of Amittai. So he had prophesied that God would save Israel by the hand of Jeroboam. So just an interesting note. They had been afflicted in Jeroboam's grandfather's time by the Syrians, and it doesn't specify that I saw any, or like during Jeroboam's father's time, if they were being afflicted by somebody at that point. But in 2 Kings 14, toward the end of it, it mentions that they had been afflicted and that God was not going to destroy them utterly at that point, but he would save them. And that was done by Jeroboam. So they were, at this time, this nation of Israel was wealthy, they were prosperous, and in spite of that prophecy that God would save them by Jeroboam's hand, this wealth and prosperity did not lead them closer to God. Rather, they just went farther astray. So, quick, simple question. To whom did Amos prophesy? Yeah. To whom did Israel prophesy? Well, that would be giving it away, wouldn't it? To whom did Amos prophesy? He prophesied to Israel. He starts off actually prophesying against, or judgments against, a number of other nations who are neighbors of Israel. And anybody have any ideas why that would be? Why he was prophesying judgment on Israel's neighbors to start with.
crossing into the neighbors because of the atrocities and basically the equivalent of war crimes against the United States.
Yeah. Yeah, the neighbors of Israel were also evil. They had, as Joe had said, they had, in many cases, essentially committed war crimes against other nations, whether it be Israel or Judah or others. And I'm trying to remember if it was Philip or if it was... my mind is blanking now. During our gospel meeting, if it was mentioned that this kind of brings it, like, Israel hearing these prophecies, they're going, oh yeah, good, take them down, destroy them, and then he ends up with condemning Israel themselves far more harshly and far more thoroughly than he does to any of these other nations. So as a general outline of the book, he starts off, essentially, you could think of it as eight prophecies. As a marker, it says, thus says the Lord. There are eight times when it says that. And it goes through, as we've been talking about, Israel's neighbors, before it gets, including Judah, before it gets to Israel itself. Following that, you can think of it as there are three sermons. Each of those start with, hear this word, or something similar to that. And then it concludes the book with five visions. And that's from chapter 7 through chapter 9. And those ones start with God showed me, with the exception of chapter 9. That one starts off a little bit different of a wording. He says, I saw the Lord, instead of God showed me at the start of that one. So you got eight prophecies, three sermons, and five visions. And that basically covers the span of the book. All right, so who are the neighbors that are condemned? These are all in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Got Moab?
Gaza.
Gaza actually includes several other cities, although it starts off saying Gaza, but it also references other cities of the Philistines. Ammon, okay. Edom and Tyre. Damascus. Who's the last one? Teman. Huh? Teman. Okay, I think verse 12 may be specifically referring to some cities in Edom. But was it, heard something else and I didn't catch what it was. Yeah, Gaza is talking about the Philistines with the other cities there. All right, who's Judah? There we go. The most obvious one, right? We just don't think of it because we think of them together, kind of. Oops. All right. So what, after condemning all these neighbors, then he lays into Israel. So what were the sins that Israel was being condemned for in chapter 2, verse 6, down to verse 16?
Broadly speaking, with social justice is mistreatment of your brother, mistreatment of your fellow man. Really hammers on that. He talks about the way in which those who have advantage mistreat those who are disadvantaged.
Exactly. That is definitely a theme throughout the entire book. A very strong theme in the book is, as you put it, social justice. They were, or what kinds of things were they doing to take advantage of those who are more unfortunate?
They're selling them.
Yeah. They're selling the needy and the righteous.
There's also, in the law, they were not supposed to, the garment that was in the pledge.
Okay.
was to do, there was a process for that.
Yeah, if I remember right, they were not allowed to keep it overnight.
Yeah, because that was something they had to go along with, you know?
Mm-hmm. So, in this process, I'm selling those who are needy and those who are righteous. What were they getting in return? Were they getting extravagant wealth for this?
Sandals.
Yeah. That's selling them for a pair of sandals.
That's actually Exodus 22:26.
Exodus 22:26.
Thou art all take thy neighbor's raiment in place, thou shalt deliver it unto him by the time the sun goes down.
Yeah. All right, thanks. Now that's another good example of, or tying into why they were should have known better.
You know, the whole point of the Jubilee was an opportunity for those who had not been as fortunate, and they were restored back to their inheritances.
Yes.
Right? So that there was a diminishing return incentive to take advantage of others, because eventually that would come back. And what you see here is you see the opulence and the wealth that's displayed later on here, and it's described as them being basically at ease.
Mm-hmm.
And how you had income disparity, you had a ruling class, and those who are, I mean, he's a sheep herder. You know, this is like the fisherman, the farmer, the whatever, the average person, and declaring judgments against a nation where you have those who are oppressive towards those who are needy, and he's pronouncing God's judgment here against them for this, and it's very important that we pay careful attention to how we treat others regarding this. And then we don't fall into the same thing, because likely there were those that maybe even didn't realize that the way in which they were trading in the poor in this way and oppressing them. The way he's coming at them and telling and pointing this out to them. And, what I'm saying is being aware of the ways in which you even casually do these things and don't even realize that you're doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And also, more importantly, the reason he was rough on them is because they had the law. It was delivered by angels, and they had the covenants. They knew better. I mean, these other nations, they were kind of ignorant of that, you know? I mean, in Israel, well, especially in Judah's case, it really wasn't an excuse, I mean, you know?
Yeah, Israel and Judah, because they had the law, had no excuse. All right, so what are some of the other sins? There's several different things that are listed in this section.
Immorality.
Yeah, immorality or fornication.
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Anything else?
Not giving God credit for the victories over enemies.
Okay. Not giving God the credit. Yeah. Yeah, by their actions, they were profaning God's name. Not only were they being immoral, but the way that they were doing it and the fact that they were the ones doing it when they should have known better, they were profaning God's name by that. What was that?
They told the prophets prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah, so they were rejecting God's prophets. And those who had made vows to God, like the Nazarites, they were making them break their vows. All right. So, as we get or move on into chapter 3, we get into the section of the three sermons, or the first of the three sermons. So, as I mentioned before, each of these starts with "hear this word." You can see that at the start of chapter 3, at the start of chapter 4, and at the start of chapter 5. Chapter 5 and 6 are actually basically one sermon together. So what is the gist of the sermon in chapter 3. In fact, let's go ahead and read some of this here. So, Rick, would you mind reading chapter 3, verse 1 through 11? 1 through 11.
Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria and see the great tumults which within her and the oppression in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord, these who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted.
So what is the gist of what he is saying here? So God has been giving them warnings. They have not been listening. What kind of warnings has he been giving them? Okay. He did send them the prophets. What's implied by... Okay, so we got verse 3 through verse 6. We got a whole series of essentially rhetorical questions. And how does that conclude? And what does that imply? Last question. Yeah, there is a cause and effect. What is the end of that? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? I take it by implication that there have been disasters in at least one of their cities, if not more of them. But they're not recognizing it as God behind it. But God has told them. He's revealed it through his prophets. He has warned them. He has brought those punishments on them, and they're still ignoring it. And so one of the interesting things in there is even though they had been given the word of God, in verse 10 he says, they don't know how to do right. They've completely lost the knowledge of how to do right. Instead, what are they, as he puts it, storing up?
Violence and devastation.
Violence and devastation, okay. Mine says violence and robbery. It's like there is, again, kind of going back to that social justice type of theme. They're not treating other people right. Instead of doing what is right, they're doing violence, they're taking things from people, they're hoarding wealth for themselves. And what would God do about it? Verse 11. Mm-hmm. And what is this referring to? I would think so too, yeah. This is a reference to the Assyrians coming to... Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, again, he is going, or the last part of this, he is talking about the punishment that he's going to bring on Israel. And it mentions, again, another commonly recurring sin of Israel. What is that in the last section here? It's a little bit more by implication than... Yes, idolatry. Talking about the altars of Bethel and the horns of the altars that he is going to cut off and they would fall to the ground. And he would strike... It's like one of the examples of how wealthy they are. He's going to strike the winter house along with the summer house. They don't just have one house. They've got multiple houses for different times of the year, basically. And the houses of ivory that are all referenced, he's going to be bringing these things down. All right, so chapter 4 starts the second sermon. This one is one of the more memorable, some of the phrases and stuff in here, especially the opening to it. Let's see. Hey, Daryl, can I get you to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 5?
Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord.
Pause there, actually. So what is... it's such vivid imagery that he is using here. And Amos is full of this. I remember correctly, Philip described his approach to prophesying and speaking to Israel as like blunt force trauma. He is not being soft about this. He is hammering them. So who is this directed at? Yeah, the wealthy women, the cows of Bashan, as he calls them. It's one of the most memorable phrases in the book. And it's such a blunt and vivid portrayal of how they are living and how they are acting. And they are, and so what are they doing?
I don't know if you're going to mention it, but it's interesting that in Psalm 22, I'm trying to look here if I can find it, because Jesus quotes Psalm 22 and he said, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the first verse of Psalm 22. Oh, yeah, here it is in verse 12. Psalm 22, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. And so he's speaking there about the bulls of Bashan. It was an area that was known for its lush pastures. It had very strong cattle, and so you can, and they were renowned for having quality cattle. And here he uses that imagery to say they're very prosperous, fat, they're at ease, all of these things. And so you have a wealthy, oppressive ruling class that is at ease and has forgotten its God and has moved away. And that imagery is certainly very vivid for those that were living in that time, because they knew exactly what he was talking about.
Yeah. And it's like, they're drunk, or they're drinking to excess, but they're not even getting it themselves. Like, they're saying to their husbands, bring it to us so we can drink. Which just gives you an example, or this image of them just lying on a couch. Just thinking of the Romans with the lying on the couches eating grapes and that kind of thing, except if not even worse. but God is going to bring the Assyrians on them.
Yeah. Ahab's wife, one of the guys eating, kind of made me think of that.
I don't know, to a certain extent also, but there's something in verse 5, I think we read that. What did they, what do you take that to mean that they,
actually in verse 4, it talks about, I paused him before we got there.
Oh, okay. But, when verse 4, did you pause verse 4?
Yeah, I paused him after verse 3.
Okay. Well, so, I want to ask you something.
Okay. So, as Joe had mentioned earlier, this is talking about the Assyrians coming in because they literally did take away captives with hooks and fish hooks. And it would put them in their jaws or in their lips or whatever and haul them away. And they would go out through the breaches in the walls. The walls would have been destroyed and there would be gaps in them. They would be hauled away. So verse 4 and 5, I'll have Daryl go ahead and continue with that, but note the tone of it. I think there's a very heavy degree of sarcasm in this section here.
Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4...
I'm in
the wrong chapter. Verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithe every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God.
Okay, my question is this. Now, his is days, okay, but over here, what do you mean, what do you think he means by bring your tithes after 3 years? And I have a side note here that says 3 years of days. Do you think that they're just not paying their tithe? I mean, do you think that they're delaying their tithes and just...
I'm not sure. Like, the ESV says bring your tithes every 3 days. Instead of 3 years is yours. You said yours is...
Yeah, mine says 3 years of days.
Oh, 3 years of days.
Years of days, and then it has a reference to Jeremiah 10, which I have no idea. I haven't been to that yet. But
I really don't know the answer to that. That was not something that I tried to dig into at all.
You keep going through the motions of worship.
Well, yeah, but I think he's not just going through the motions of worship, but they're doing it. I think the sarcasm in it is that he's like doing it to abundance. They're bringing their sacrifices every morning. They're bringing their tithes every 3 days. It's more than is necessary, but they're not doing it with the right attitude.
Well, it's more than that, though, because this is Gilgal and Bethel. These are the places where they set up the golden calves. This ain't even true worship. They're bringing these sacrifices to idols.
True. Yeah, so he starts off with the come to Gilgal and to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. It's like just
there would be no
go.
You know, with the horn being cut off the altar at Bethel, there's going to be no remedy for them.
I mean, who is the...
Adonijah, are you referring to?
Yes, he ran and held the... No, Joab?
Yeah, Joab. I want to say maybe both of them did it.
Grabbed hold of the horns of the altar as like, I'm untouchable now. You can't slay me while I'm holding the horns of the altar, right? It was like a no-touch-me zone.
Yeah.
What is it? Home base? Oh, it was touching base. We used to play those games. You touch base, you know, and you can't be slain.
Sanctuary.
But he says, I'm going to cut off the horns of the altar. There's going to be no refuge. There's going to be no place to run.
Yeah.
No place to grab the horns. They're not going to be there. These gods that you've gone after, these things that you do, my judgment's going to come against you, and there's going to be nothing, no home base or base or whatever.
Yeah, and even if you think that the altars of these idols are going to save you, the horns would be cut off. They wouldn't have that access to that. All right, we need to speed up all of a sudden. So the second portion of this here, God has repeatedly tried to get them to turn back to him. He has disciplined them over and over and over again. What, just skimming through verse 6 down to verse 11, what are some of the punishments that he has sent against them trying to turn them back? Yep, famine.
Lack of rain.
Yeah, and lack of rain, so a drought. Yes. Like blight, mildew, locusts are all destroying their gardens and their vineyards and their orchards.
Sword.
A sword, yep. So there's pestilence, there's war, there's plundering. And verse 11, what do we have? Okay, fire. Yeah, so an overthrow of their cities. And then God snatches them back out of it's like they're just about gone, and God snatches them back. And what was the result with each and every time that God did this? Yeah. Repeating, you know, almost think of it as a chorus. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, he says, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And that is where we get the song from. That's where that phrase comes from. But this is, God is going to bring judgment on them. All right. Let me just start summarizing a little bit more here because we've only got about 5 minutes left. Chapter 5 is something of a change in the approach that God is taking. He starts off with a lamentation over Israel in this sermon, but then he repeats, he's been trying to get them to come back to him by punishments and discipline, and this time he is pleading with them. Seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not enter into Gilgal. Stop following the idols. Come back to God. And he offers them life. He gives them reason of who he is. He's the one who made the constellations and all these other things in the middle of this section. He mentions more sins that they were doing. Some of them are repeats of earlier ones. They were seeking idols for help, or seeking help where they wouldn't be able to find it, rather than seeking God. They were perverting justice and turning it, as he puts it, into wormwood, into bitterness. They were casting down the righteous. They hated reproof. They didn't want to be corrected. They abhorred those who spoke truth. They're just not even just like, we don't want to listen to it, but it's like, it sickens them to hear the truth. They trampled on the poor and exacted taxes from him. They afflicted the righteous. They were taking bribes. And they refused to provide justice to the poor. And they didn't even want to hear the case of the poor. They just turned them away at the gate. So God was going to bring judgment on them. Again, the conclusion of this sermon, just like the other ones. Judgment is coming. And there's that one very memorable verse in there at chapter 5, verse 24. Let me just jump back to 21, actually. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." It's such a beautiful picture, a powerful image, and it's just, let justice come and let it be unstoppable, basically. The waters are going to flow downhill, and you can try and dam it up, but eventually they will flow downhill. And he wants, or he is calling for justice and for righteousness to be eternal and to be unstoppable. All right. Let's skip ahead a little bit here. Our chapter 6, he's continuing that sermon and proclaiming woe against them for their luxury and idleness and all that they were doing. And then chapter 7 through 9, we've got 5 visions that he starts off with, "God showed me." So that there's a series of 3 visions that the start of chapter 7, or that chapter 7 begins with. They're very brief. And what is interesting, especially about the first 2 of them. So we've got, to summarize. So we've got a plague of locusts in the first vision. We've got a devouring fire in the second one. And a plumb line in the third one. What is interesting or unusual about the first 2? How did they conclude? Yeah. Why did God change his mind? What was that? Yes, Amos interceded. And God listened to him. It's not a very common occurrence. It does happen elsewhere in the Bible, but it's not a very common occurrence that somebody, or a prophet or a righteous person, pleads and God turns back judgment on a whole nation because one man pleaded for them. It reminds you of Moses. But by the plumb line vision, God says, "I'm not going to turn back." Basically, it has gone too far. All right, well, I did not succeed at getting all the way through. I was hoping to skim through this whole thing. So while we're waiting for everybody else, let's do some quick themes and applications of this. We can see that God is very long-suffering. He is very merciful. Even with all these judgments against the nations in the beginning, it starts off with for 3 transgressions of whatever nation or city, and for 4. And I think I read that as, like, 3 is used so commonly as a sign of completeness. It's like their sins were filled completely and beyond before God. And it's like they overflowed and then God took them down. But he was very long-suffering with it. He is merciful to them. And one we didn't get to in chapter 7 is resisting God's judgments is not going to stop them. We went through this in chapter 4 or some, but resisting them will likely make it worse for you. It's not going to help. And God desires justice, and God wants true worship, not hypocritical worship. So, thank you.